Good morning. Welcome again to Trinity. My name is Chris Colquitt. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my great delight and privilege to open God's Word with you. We are continuing our series in the book of Colossians, and this morning we finish up this first chunk of scripture that we've been looking at with verses 12 through 14, but we'll read as we have been verses 1 to 14. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open them. It's printed for you in your order of worship as well. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He's made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Great God in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the privilege of gathering here to hear your word, to sit beneath it, Lord. You speak to us in it. And Lord, we couldn't know you if you didn't tell us about yourself. And so we thank you that you have, in all of creation, such that we are without excuse, and in your holy scriptures that we might know the way of salvation and redemption. Lord, would your Spirit, who breathed out these words to the Apostle Paul, be here among us? Work through me that I might speak truly and clearly. Work in all of our hearts that we might see and treasure Christ Jesus, our Savior, our one and only hope in life and in death. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So we're working our way through this letter to the Colossians, and we are arriving at the end of this first section. There, Paul begins the letter with a greeting, and then he goes into a prayer for these Colossian Christians. And his prayer, we've seen, is not just a simple nicety at the front of the letter, but it's actually Paul getting to work, teaching us about what God is up to, because Paul's not going to pray for things he doesn't believe God is doing. What God might do, because he wants God to do this in the life of the Colossians. And then as a result, we get a picture of what maturity in Christ looks like, especially here in the second half of that prayer. What does it look like, Paul? Your whole point in writing us this letter, you tell us, is to make us mature in Christ. And here he prays for what that will look like. Verse 9 and following, which Kelly started us out with last week, is a prayer that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they would walk in a manner, which means to live, so they would live in a manner worthy or fitting of the Lord and fully pleasing to him. So it's a prayer for spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they might live beautiful, fully pleasing lives to God. And then Paul offers us four parallel descriptions of what that life looks like. Kelly looked at three of them last week: bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power for endurance and patience. And this week we come to the fourth, which we didn't hit last week, but belongs in that catalog of things that Paul is praying that they would experience as they walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, and that is that their lives would be marked by thanksgiving, giving thanks to the Father. And here, after telling us that, he gives us a beautiful few verses to describe the saving work of God. Giving thanks to the Father who has, and that's our sermon, is thinking about what all that he has done. So if you're taking notes this morning, or if you just want an outline in your head that gives you hope of the finish, we have 3 points this morning. We're going to think about God's saving work. That'll be the longest. Then we're going to think about our response to it, and the hint, it's Thanksgiving. And then third, I want to think about why that matters and why Paul here, especially in this letter to the Colossians, is calling us to thankfulness for God's redemptive work. So God's saving work, our response to it, and why it matters. So first is saving work. So he says, give thanks to the Father who has done some stuff. And this is one of those scriptures worthy of your memorization. Beginning in verse 12, what has God the Father done? He's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in his beloved Son, in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is a rich collection of words, and in it, Paul draws from a few different realms, a few different zones of meaning, which is typical of Paul's discussion of salvation, and indeed the whole Bible's. First, there's the language of family and of property. He talks about inheritance, which is fundamentally a question of our family relationships and our rights to property that exist within those. Then he uses geopolitical terms, talking about two kingdoms, the domain of darkness and the kingdom of Christ, and deliverance from one in a war and transfer to another. That word transfer is what's described when people are taken from one place and literally moved into another kingdom. And then with this word redemption, we get into the zone of slavery. In the ancient world, slavery was widely practiced, but there was a way to be free. And the way you were free was to be redeemed. That's what that word means. That's what a first century reader would have thought of. We think of redemption in religious terms or in kind of a comeback story. For the reader of this letter initially, that's very clearly, that's a slave being bought free. Okay, so being redeemed by a price, that's what he says there. And then he uses this religious language about sins and forgiveness at the end of talking about Christ's work, the forgiveness of sins. So we have these different realms with different meanings, and it would be fruitful for us to go through each one and see the different facets of the gospel that's revealed by these use of language. But what I want to do here is notice something special about what Paul is doing in Colossians 1, which is that he uses all this imagery and this language throughout his writings, and it's throughout the Bible. But here, in these three verses, he squeezes them all together. We hear about them all together, all at once. He combines them, and in doing that, he actually points us to something even deeper and fuller, which is what I want to focus our attention on. Because when Paul talks about the idea of being delivered from an enemy kingdom, about being freed from slavery, about inheriting something, he's adopting, employing, and teaching us about the paradigmatic event in the history of Israel and its salvation, which some of y'all will know as the Exodus. If you've read your Bible or if you've watched Charlton Heston's movie or Prince of Egypt, you will know the broad contours of this story. The people of Israel are slaves in Egypt. They went there with Joseph. If you were here last year, we talked about that a lot. But eventually the Pharaohs forget about Joseph, and they enslave the Jewish people. God sends Moses to deliver them. He sends the plagues. The Passover happens. They leave Egypt. They cross through the Red Sea. The army of the Pharaoh is defeated by the Red Sea. They go to Mount Sinai. They receive the law. They're fed with manna in the wilderness. They make a lot of dumb choices in the wilderness. They have to wander around for a while, but eventually they make it to the Promised Land. For Israel, and Paul is telling us, for us as the Christian church, this drama is the paradigm of God's salvation. And here he applies it to the work of Jesus. In Exodus chapter 6, I want to read Exodus 6, 6 through 8. And this is just one place where the very same words in the Greek translation of the Old Testament are the words that appear here in Colossians. to prove to you that I'm not just making this stuff up. Exodus 6, 6 to 8. God talking to Moses, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you." That's the same word, deliverance. "I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you," same word as redemption, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession." That word possession, guess what that word is translated in the Greek Old Testament? It's the same word that's inheritance. So we have those three key words that are formed here, those three ideas that come together in Colossians there in Exodus 6, and that's not the only place they appear. Those three words are fundamentally important for the life of Israel as they think about their history. They've been delivered, they've been redeemed, they have been brought into a possession. They've been brought out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. They've been brought into the land that I swore to Abraham to give it to you as an inheritance. Okay, with that background, let's reread verses 12 and following. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the possession, the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption." Brought out from an evil kingdom, redeemed from slavery unto an inheritance of wealth in the family of God. That's the shape of the Exodus. And Paul says that's the shape of what Christ has done for you, what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Now, there's one question that we need to ask that's going to help us see even more to this, which is that last phrase, the forgiveness of sins. So we've been redeemed, the forgiveness of sins. How does forgiveness and sin relate to this paradigm of the Exodus? Well, it's there, foreshadowed in the Exodus, in the Passover. It says the people of Israel would slaughter the lamb and they would spread the blood on the doorposts. And the wrath of God came and passed over, because of the atoning work of this blood, passed over the people of Israel. There's something about sin and forgiveness and atonement there in the Exodus, but that becomes completely clear in the rest of the Bible as the story of Israel continues, because Israel makes it into the land eventually, and they eventually figure it out, and David is eventually king, and then Solomon, and things are okay for about 80 years, and then it all falls apart, and eventually they're carried away into exile in Babylon, and God, through the prophets, uses the language of the Exodus to talk to the people of Israel about their plight in exile, and he promises them that he's going to work a second Exodus. He's going to bring them out of that land, out of that oppression, out of that slavery, and back into the promised land that he promised to their fathers. And in the prophets, it's very clear that what needs to happen for that to occur is that their sins have to get taken care of. So Isaiah 44, 22 is just one example of this. It says, "I blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Rescue and redemption come through the forgiveness that Christ brings on the cross. And that's how the Bible, that's how the New Testament talks about our salvation. And Paul loves to talk about this. You look in Galatians or Romans, 1 Corinthians especially, goes into great depth about slavery to sin. But the picture of salvation presented in the New Testament is that we were slaves to sin under the dominion of Satan, and Christ has come and redeemed us, delivered us, and given us an inheritance, given us possession of the land. He is the better Moses, and he has led us out of Egypt and into life. And Paul says, this is what's happened to you, Colossians. In Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15, which we'll get to in a little while, Paul unpacks the same idea. And I want you to see sin and forgiveness and deliverance next to each other as we read this text, okay? So this is Colossians 2, 13 to 15. If you have your Bible, feel free to flip over there. "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's going to be a fun one to preach when we get there. But then what comes next in verse 15, same idea. He has disarmed the rulers in authority and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. And so the work of the cross, the work of forgiveness, is the work of triumph over this domain of darkness. Deliverance, redemption, freedom from slavery to sin and into life. First thing to notice here, and that's a lot of Israel's history, but it's really good. This is one of those sermons where I got to go deep into rabbit holes and just be so thankful that I get to do this for a living. When we see our salvation in Christ in this way, it adds a layer of depth and meaning and richness that we can sometimes miss. This is especially true within our own context. There is a 100% true way to describe the gospel as follows. God made us. He calls us to obedience. We sinned. Because of our sin, we are under his wrath. In love, he sent his son to forgive us our sins that we might be reconciled to God. There's nothing the matter with that. That's perfectly right. What I want to add, though, is that in that telling of the gospel, there's two parties. There's you and God. And we get sideways with God, and then God sends Christ to redeem and reconcile us. That is true. And yet what's also true is that behind the work of God's redemption, within the work of God's redemption, is a cosmic spiritual war between the forces of light and Christ our victor and the forces of darkness and the slavery that Satan has put this world under in sin. Our salvation is reconciliation to God, but that reconciliation to God comes in the midst of God's triumph over darkness in this world. Paul wants the Colossians to see that, and we need to see that. If it's helpful for you to think in terms of Lord of the Rings, which I know for some of you it is, whether the movie or the books, what they so beautifully capture is this struggle, this war between the darkness and the light. And the work of Christ is the work of light victorious. That's what's going behind the scenes of your faith in Jesus Christ and your salvation. And before we move on to how we respond to that, I do want to consider what that means for those of us in this room who don't yet know Jesus as Lord. And I'm so glad you are here. If that describes you, God is at work in your life. The Lion of Judah is on the move. He's going to get you. But here's what's going to happen, or here's what is happening. The Bible has something to say about Christians here, which is that if you are in Christ, you have been liberated from the domain of darkness and freed from slavery to sin. The flip side of that, which Paul doesn't say here in Colossians, but he does say other places, is that that means that if you are outside of Christ, you are a slave. And you're ruled by the prince of darkness, by Satan himself. That sounds stark. That might sound offensive to you. But friends, you need to hear that. If you're going to grapple with Christianity, which you should, you need to understand how it understands you, what its claims are. And Christianity is not just a great philosophy to adopt. It's the best way to think about the world. That's true. That's not what's going on here. It's not a vehicle for your moral transformation. By the power of the Spirit, if you come to Christ, you'll be made better. Christianity takes place in the context of a spiritual war of light in Christ Jesus against darkness that seeks to enslave and subject you to the lies of the evil one. If you are in Christ, that victory has been won on your behalf, and if you're not, he stands ready to deliver you. Christians here this morning, if this is true, then we ought to have tremendous humility and gentleness and patience towards those who do not believe in Christ. You are not more clever than your neighbor who doesn't know Jesus. You're not better morally than your neighbor who doesn't know Jesus. You've simply been rescued by Jesus Christ, delivered, brought out of bondage, not because of anything you have done, but because of what he has done. Be patient and kind and gentle with your neighbor who does not believe. And for those of you this morning who don't believe or not sure if you believe, hear in this an invitation to the posture of faith. It's a hard thing to hear someone say that you are under the dominion of Satan. I get that, that you're a slave. But friends, if you want to wonder, what's it going to feel like when you come to know Jesus? If he wins, that's a question that's got to be on your mind. What's it going to feel like there at the end? Here's what it's going to sound like in your prayer life. God, I'm a slave. Free me. God, I'm caught up. I'm trapped. Rescue me. God, I'm helpless and I'm weak. Please save me. That's the posture of faith. That is the prayer of salvation. So if you're considering these things, that's where God wants you to go. That's where he's working to move you. Romans 7:24 is as good a prayer as any. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me, same word, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Okay. That's God's work. We'll get a few more whacks at the apple thinking about the work of atonement as we go through Colossians. There's a lot more we could say. Here, though, in this prayer of Paul, all of this is designed as the motivation of our thanksgiving, which is the fourth thing that Paul's praying for the people as they grow in maturity in Christ. So what is our response to these things? Well, our response is thanksgiving. We're giving thanks to God because he has done this. You've been rescued, you've been redeemed, you've been qualified, you've been transferred. One note on the text, which I think is helpful for where we're going, but not essential, is that with joy at the end of verse 11, you'll notice in the bulletin I underlined it, and that's because it's a close call, but in the Greek, it probably belongs with giving thanks. So giving thanks with joy. And if you look at the NIV or the New American Standard, they translate it that way. The ESV just goes the other way. But the picture of our response to God's deliverance is joyful thanksgiving, which accords with the paradigmatic response of the people of Israel to their exodus and to their future exodus in the exile. Isaiah 51:11 is a beautiful verse to this effect. And the ransomed, the redeemed of the Lord, shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That Psalm 126, which we sang in our offering song today, has that beautiful line, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. That's the response to God's deliverance. He's brought us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The Christian life ought to be characterized by joyful thanksgiving for the work that God has done. It's popular these days to do gratitude, which I'm great. I'm so glad that the world figured out that being thankful is good for you. Some of y'all probably have gratitude journals. That's great. I suspect, because I know myself, that when I think about gratitude and when I thank God in my prayers on a regular basis, I'm often thinking about the temporal realities around me, right? And God's incredibly gracious to me. I'm so blessed. So I have lots to thank God for. That's not what this text is talking about. Paul's not calling us merely to a lifestyle of gratitude for his abundant blessings. Paul's calling us to specific, joyful thanksgiving for his work of deliverance through Christ Jesus over Satan, delivering us from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of our gratitude journals or our prayers of thanksgiving, however you want to do that, ought to be, God, thank you, I am qualified, I am redeemed, I am delivered, I am forgiven. Friends, our life in this world will have much weeping because we are in a broken world, and it will have cries of supplication to God, begging him to do things, and yet, as we weep and as we beg God to deliver and help us in our daily circumstances, we do that beginning with joyful thanksgiving for what he has done in Christ Jesus, which cannot be undone. Our response is joyful thanksgiving. Okay, why does that matter? It's our last point. There's a general sense in which a response of thanksgiving and praise and joy to God is entirely fitting of the Christian in all of our life. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Like, our whole life is offered as an offering of thanksgiving, a sacrifice of praise. I want, though, to think about why, in particular, Paul might be doing this here in the letter to the Colossians and zoom in on one particular piece of that. Thanksgiving with joy is for Paul in this context, first, a theological barometer of their belief, of your belief. The extent to which we relate to God with joyful thanksgiving for what he has done tells us something about what we believe he has done. Y'all get that? If you see your life in a Lord of the Rings style drama of dark and light, and you see that God has delivered you from the domain of darkness and into light, and that characterizes your life when you wake up in the morning, you're going to be joyfully thankful. But it's also a protection against the lies of the devil that would seek to re-enslave us. And that's the thing that, of all the things I got the privilege of studying this week, the thing that's really grabbed me, and I want to try to grab you with it too. As we embrace joyful thanksgiving and God's saving work, we are strengthened to stand firm. Notice that word at the beginning of Paul's description of God's work in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. Now, there's a lot of words here that connect to the Exodus. Qualified really probably doesn't. It's a pretty common word, but it's not one that's often used of the work of Exodus. And it's actually not often used by Paul in describing our salvation. It's unique to Colossians in this way. It simply means what it sounds like. He's done the work to make us heirs, to make us citizens, to deliver us, to give us forgiveness. Now, in the context of the Colossians, and we'll get to this here in a couple months, the Colossians are being assaulted by bad ideas. Some combination of Jewish mysticism and paganism, we'll get there when we get there. But I want to read again what I read from Colossians 2:13, and I want to keep reading, all right? And when we keep reading, I want you to hear, if you hear anything that relates to this idea of being qualified, okay? Get on your listening ears. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh when you were dead. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. King Jesus is victorious. Verse 16, immediately next. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one, verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. We're going to have a lot of time to work through all those, what the Colossian heresy was. But did you hear those two things? Let no one pass judgment on you and let no one disqualify you. I think the reason Paul uses this word qualified here in Colossians 1 is because that is the heart of his plea to the Colossian Christians. Don't let anyone disqualify you. You've been qualified. That's not exactly the same Greek word, but it's a very similar idea that he uses here in disqualified. The idea is to referee and then take away a prize. So you know what that means intuitively. Some of y'all watched the Olympics with great devotion, and you'll remember Jordan Chiles, the gymnast, who didn't have the bronze medal, and then she did have the bronze medal, and I think she actually got it, right? They gave it to her at the Olympics, and then they took it away. That's exactly what's being talked about here. You're disqualified. Don't let anyone do that. And that's helpful, but once they took it away, Jordan now is sitting there, and she got fourth place, right? Or I don't know if she got fourth place or fifth place, but she doesn't have a medal. A better illustration of this term, and the one that I want to sit with and leave you with and call you with, is one from the sport of American football, which I need to clarify because our associate pastor really admires a different form of football. In American football, you had to be here last week to get that joke. In American football, they now have video reviews, right? And so imagine your team is down at the 5-yard line, first and goal, quarterback drops back, throws a beautiful fade pattern, receiver catches it, touchdown, cannon blast if you're a Texas fan. Everybody's excited. Celebration. But then you hear a whistle, right? There's a review, and then the little guy goes over and watches the TV, and he comes back and he says, he didn't get his feet in. It's not a touchdown. That touchdown's been disqualified, right? That's that. Y'all track on me so far? Here's the thing, though. Now it's 2nd and 5, 2nd and goal on the 5-yard line. You got 3 more downs to get that ball in the end zone. What the Colossian false teachers were doing was that. It wasn't taking away the gold medal altogether. It was just saying, hey guys, you haven't scored yet. You're right there. Buckle your chin strap up, get after it, let's score a touchdown. You're on the 5-yard line. You're about to win the game. And Paul comes in and says, no, he scored. The touchdown, this is getting a little crazy now, right? You got the 6 points. It's time to do your touchdown dance. The thing is won. And in this very now twisted experience example from the best sport in America, our Christian life, and Paul wants the Colossians to do their touchdown dance, right? They've scored. They've won. Victory is theirs, not because they did it, but because Christ has done it. And he says, don't let anybody go to the review booth and disqualify you and say you're back on the 5-yard line. But that's what Satan wants to do. He's crafty enough. He's not saying you lost the game. He's saying, no, you're almost there. Just a few more yards. Just a few more things to do. Fundamentally making us insecure before our Father, robbing us of joyful thanksgiving and sending us into something very different that looks very religious and yet takes away the precious finished work of Christ. Cultivate an awareness of God's work. These things are done, friends. All the words, these are not things that God is doing. These are things that God has done. He's qualified you. He's delivered you. He's transferred you. You have redemption. You're not going to get redemption. You have it. He has forgiven you. Rest in that reality. Live a life of joyful thanksgiving in that reality and resist anybody that would come and blow the whistle and say, no, you got to get back on the 2-yard line. You're almost there. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your gospel. Lord, would you give us eyes to see the cosmic war that you have won on our behalf? Would you give us hearts to rejoice in thanksgiving for that work? And in that, would we be sturdy to know that our lives are lived now in the aftermath of your salvation work? Free us from the insecurity. Free us from the extra stuff that Satan would love to weigh us down with. Lord, for those in this room who do not yet know you, would you bring them to the end of themselves that they might cry out to you in desperation and humility, and yet in faith, that you would deliver them and transfer them into your kingdom. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.